We have a lot of ground to cover this morning. It's ambitious, I know. And so if you will turn to Numbers chapter 30. What I'm going to do is read chapter 30 in its entirety, and then with the help of the Holy Spirit, unfold that text, that chapter, and then we'll move to chapter 31 and do the same thing with that. Matt has referenced that we were recently at a conference of Bible teachers, pastors, elders, and some just excellent ministry that we received during that conference. But the exhortation to those of us who teach the Word of God on a regular basis to read the text. Don't assume that people have read it. And so I make no apology in taking the time to read this text with you this morning. Numbers chapter 30, Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes of the people of Israel, saying, "This is what the Lord has commanded. If a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. If a woman vows a vow to the Lord and binds herself by a pledge while within her father's house in her youth, and her father hears of her vow and of her pledge by which she has bound herself and says nothing to her, then all her vows shall stand, and every pledge by which she has bound herself shall stand. But if her father opposes her on the day that he hears of it, no vow of hers, no pledge by which she has bound herself shall stand. And the Lord will forgive her because her father opposed her. If she marries a husband while under her vows, or any thoughtless utterance of her lips by which she has bound herself, and her husband hears of it and says nothing to her on the day that he hears, then her vows shall stand and her pledge by which she has bound herself shall stand. But if on the day that her husband comes to hear of it, he opposes her, then he makes void her vow that was on her and the thoughtless utterance of her lips by which she bound herself, and the Lord will forgive her. But any vow of a widow or of a divorced woman, anything by which she has bound herself shall stand against her. And if she vowed in her husband's house or bound herself by a pledge with an oath, and her husband heard of it and said nothing to her, and did not oppose her, then all her vows shall stand, and every pledge by which she bound herself shall stand. But if her husband makes them null and void on the day that he hears them, then whatever proceeds out of her lips concerning her vows or concerning her pledge of herself shall not stand. Her husband has made them void, and the Lord will forgive her. Any vow and any binding oath to afflict herself, her husband may establish or her husband may make void. But if her husband says nothing to her from day to day, then he establishes all her vows or all her pledges that are upon her. He has established them because he said nothing to her on the day that he heard of them. But if he makes them null and void after he has heard of them, then he shall bear her iniquity. These are the statutes that the Lord commanded Moses about a man and his wife and about a father and his daughter while she is in her youth within her father's house." Father, we pause at the very outset of our time this morning in your word. Having read this chapter, anticipating reading chapter 31 shortly, we recognize, Father, that when we read your word, then your voice is heard. And that is our desire this morning, Father, that we would, as your people, hear your voice, that there would be an anticipation from each of us, not to merely listen to the words of a man, whomever it may be, but to recognize that these are the very words of God. And so we pray for help. We recognize that we need help. We pray for your Spirit to move, give us ears to hear, open our eyes to see, give us understanding. Father, illuminate our hearts and our minds to receive what your word is teaching us. And so we just commit ourselves to you and seek your blessing. In the Savior's name we pray. Amen. So, very straightforward in terms of a breakdown. Chapter 30 deals with vows. Chapter 31 deals with vengeance. We'll get to chapter 31 in due course. Chapter 30 is understood contextually by backing up, as it were, to chapter 29 and verse 39, where the Lord summarized his command to the people of Israel through Moses by saying, "These," and the "these," he's referring to my offerings, all that we have considered in chapter 28 and 29, "these you shall offer to the Lord at your appointed feasts, in addition to your vow offerings and your freewill offerings." And so that sets the context for chapter 30, because again, we do run aground oftentimes if we simply just jump into a text without providing a context for it. And so for us here, as we have worked systematically through the book of Numbers, there's no guessing why we're in chapter 30 this morning. But it is important for us to understand why all of a sudden has he gone to vows. It's because he's referenced them, Moses has, at the end of chapter 29. So I just want to draw your attention quickly, because there is a distinction between vow offerings and freewill offerings. A vow offering, the Hebrew word is neder, is a promise, and specifically a promise to God. It is the noun form. It can take the verb form as well. So we could also understand it is a thing or the thing promised. So in its most simplest, and I think we can understand that, we understand in our language today what a vow is. It's a promise. It's a promise. And that stands in distinction to the free will offering. Nadaba is the Hebrew word. It's a different type of offering, and it is a spontaneous gift. And so, very simply, I don't think that's a difficult concept for us to understand, regardless of our age, our younger ones to the oldest one here. There's a distinction between something that is spontaneously given, a free will offering, and a vow offering, something that you have promised to do, to give. Now, chapter 30 is concerned with vow offerings and teaches us, in no uncertain terms, that God takes very seriously the vows and the oaths that his people make. God takes it very seriously. And so, by way of division, again, it's not an equal division in terms of certainly the number of verses allotted to each, but there's a very clear distinction between men and women. And so, in the first instance, we read, this is what the Lord has commanded, if a man vows a vow. So if a man vows a vow to the Lord, and I want you to turn with me, I want to provide an example of a vow, because I believe there is a distinction between a vow and an oath. A number of the commentaries that I read shared the thought, and I'm not going to disagree with them by any stretch of the imagination, but what was presented with respect to the distinction between a vow and an oath was that a vow was in the positive, a promise to do something or to give something, and an oath was in the negative, it was a promise not to do something. So it was like a vow of abstinence. Again, I'm not going to disagree with that. I think there is merit in that. Clearly, there are men that have taken that position. But I really think, and I can support from Scripture, that the distinction between a vow and an oath goes beyond just the negative and positive aspect of the same thing, vowing to do or not to do something, or vowing to give or not to give something. And so, turn with me to Genesis chapter 28. I want to give you an example in Scripture of a vow. If a man vows a vow to the Lord, and again, we know that a vow is a promise to God. Genesis chapter 28, we're just going to read a couple of verses beginning at verse 20. The context here, Jacob has had his dream. Jacob's ladder is set up and he's in that place, Bethel, as it is come to be known. Verse 20, After Jacob wakes up, he says, the writer says, Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. There's the vow. I mean, there's more than that. He said that the Lord would be his God, but there is a promise to give a tenth. That's a vow that Jacob makes to the Lord. An oath, on the other hand, the oath, that word actually means to seven oneself. To swear would be another word, a synonym that we would use. And it basically is if by repeating a declaration seven times over. You may forget something that you said once, but you're never going to forget something that you repeated seven times in succession. Okay? So, and again, I want to provide an example of an oath from Scripture. So if you're still in Genesis, back up to chapter 24. Genesis chapter 24, again, these references should be familiar to us because we've gone through the book of Genesis. So this is by way of reminder. Genesis 24, beginning at verse 1. Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, put your hand under my thigh that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac. The servant said to him, perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came? Abraham said to him, see to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, to your offspring I will give this land, he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there. So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. Swore to him concerning this matter. So again, swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and God of the earth. The distinction, I believe, between a vow and an oath. Leviticus 19:12, again, we went very quickly, if you can even say that, through the book of Leviticus. We spent 1 week, Bill did, giving an overview of Leviticus. But in Leviticus 19:12, one of the laws that is prescribed says, you shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. I am the Lord. And the Lord has commanded, we see in verse 1, this is what the Lord has commanded, and it's expressed in negative terms, he shall not break his word, and it's expressed in positive terms, he shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. It's interesting to me, just as an aside, in Leviticus 19:12, when the Lord says, you shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God, what we read here in Numbers 30, verse 2, he shall not break his word. Profane and break is the same Hebrew word. When you vow or take an oath and you don't do what you say you're going to do, you profane your word. You break your word. Deuteronomy 23, again, reiterates, emphasizes this very clear teaching in Numbers chapter 30. Deuteronomy 23, if you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay fulfilling it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. But if you refrain from vowing, you will not be guilty of sin. You shall be careful to do what has passed from your lips, for you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. Ecclesiastes 5 says the same thing. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. So again, I think it's very clear God takes vows and oaths very seriously. We should not be flippant. His people should not be flippant with the things that they promise to do or not do, with the things that they swear and bind themselves by an oath to do or not do. Now, women were under the same obligation as men with respect to their vows and oaths. However, there were a number of relational qualifiers that were applied to women. There's four of them that we read beginning in verse 3. And here they are in the order that they appear in the text. Four relational qualifiers with respect to the vows that a woman makes. In the first instance, a daughter within her father's house in her youth. That's verses 3 to 5. If her father did not oppose her vow, then the vow stands. If her father opposed, the vow does not stand, and the Lord will forgive her. Verse 5. A wife. And with respect to the wife, you may have got the sense as we were reading through chapter 30 that it's just a repetition. But there is a distinction when it comes to wives. There is a vow or oath preceding marriage. That's verses 6 to 8. So something that she vows or promises before she's married. And then in verses 10 to 15, there's a vow or oath made by a wife following her marriage. Okay? And again, these are the qualifiers. The husband does not oppose, the vow stands. The husband opposed, the vow does not stand, and the Lord will forgive her. Verses 8 and 12. As an aside, as we're going through this, I just want to draw your attention to, and I believe there is an application here for us today, just food for thought. It's interesting that there is this principle that silence gives consent. Silence gives consent. We read, if the father or the husband hears and says nothing, that's verse 4, verse 7, verse 11, on the day that he hears, then he establishes all her vows or all her pledges because he said nothing to her on the day that he heard them. So he couldn't hear the vow, say nothing, and then a week or a month or a year later, try and disannul the vow. In fact, he would bear her iniquity. And we need to be very clear on this, that when I introduced this by saying that God takes it very seriously, we need to understand that to not fulfill a vow or an oath is to sin. It's to sin against God. It was an iniquity against God because in the first instance, these vow offerings were offerings made to God. It was a promise to God, and so you were breaking your promise to God. And the same thing with the oaths. It's not by coincidence that when Abraham speaks to his servant, he's saying, swear by the God of heaven and the God of earth. You're taking an oath by the name of God. So those are two of the four. The other two are the widow in verse 9 and the divorced in verse 9. And in both of those instances, 9 is in parentheses in your text, any vow, anything by which she has bound herself, shall stand against her. Now, that really is just a summary of what we've already read. Hopefully it's been organized in such a way that it is helpful, draws out maybe a few things that might have been confusing in the text. Maybe nothing in the text was confusing to you. How do we apply this? How do we take Numbers chapter 30 and apply it? And I confess to you, I was looking at the distinction between the men and the women. And it's not that I couldn't say something to that this morning, but what I wanted to emphasize is that when it came to vows, there were no distinctions between a vow standing. What a woman or a man vowed stood. There were some qualifications for the women. We've read that. But I think the real point of what is being communicated here is not so much the distinction and the fact that a husband or a father could make void or establish his daughter or his wife's vows. It is this clear teaching that what we vow and what we swear by oath is binding. The important point of application is the things that we say, what we say. And so I want to take you to the New Testament, to Matthew chapter 5. We were there last week in a different part of the Sermon on the Mount. But that's where Matthew 5, that's what we're engaging in, is the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus specifically addresses this principle, this law of vows and oaths, specifically oaths. Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 33, Jesus says, "Again you have heard that it was said of old." He said that a number of times. Verse 21 of chapter 5, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder." Verse 27, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery." Verse 31, "It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce." Verse 33, "Again you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil." Jesus begins by quoting from the Old Testament, "You shall not swear falsely." That's the text that we read, Leviticus 19:12. "You shall not swear falsely and so profane my name." And secondly, from Numbers 32, "But shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn." Now, I've got to be very clear. I've got to be very careful that it is not that God opposes vows. That would contradict Scripture. And clearly, there are instances in this day and age, contemporary life, where a vow is something that we should do. We make vows when we marry. We sometimes, in the court of law, certainly Todd can attest to this, if the rest of us can't relate, there are times when you must, by oath, give testimony. It's not an annulling of those things. What Jesus is saying, though, and this is the amazing thing, and we've gone through the Sermon on the Mount, and I know Matt particularly likes to teach from the Sermon on the Mount, and the point that Matt has made that has stuck with me with respect to the Sermon on the Mount is these laws, it's not that they are disannulled, and it's not even that this was one thing, and so now under grace we no longer are under law. It is that the laws are actually amplified. They're actually harder to follow. Because what Jesus is doing is he's elevating. Jesus is saying, "I say to you, let what you say be simply yes or no." So what he's saying is, if you are making a promise to do something, there's no reason for you to have to swear by God, by God's name, by heaven, by earth, by yourself, by whatever it is that in our contemporary age people would use to affirm the solemnity of what they're actually promising to do, the oath that they're binding themselves to. In effect, what he is saying to the people, his people, the message for us today is, first of all, be very careful about the things that you say. And secondly, if you say that you're going to do something, do it. And if you say that you're not going to do something, don't do it. If you're yet, let your yes be yes, and let your no be no. But don't say yes and no. Don't say yes and then don't do it. Don't say no and then do it. That's the very clear principle of what Jesus is teaching here. And his half-brother James says the exact same thing in his letter, James 5:12. But above all, my brothers and sisters, that's not in the text, but it's implied in that word brothers, above all, my brothers and sisters, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. That word condemnation is the Greek word hypocrisis. It is our English word hypocrisy. It is acting under a feigned part. We become hypocrites when we say one thing and don't fulfill it. And again, I would say to you, whether it's in the affirmative or in the negative, whether it's a promise to do or to give that you don't fulfill, or whether it's a promise to not do, to abstain. So for example, oftentimes, and again, I think it's not coincidental that this chapter follows on 28 and 29, which have described the daily offerings, the weekly offerings, the monthly, the annual festivals and feasts, where people would oftentimes make a vow of abstinence. We see that even today. So Lent, for example, people will give up something, right? And so whatever it is, whether it's a vow to abstain, an oath to abstain, or a vow to do or to give, if we don't do what we say we're going to do, and we ought not to even have to make those solemn promises, we should be a people that do what we say we're going to do. So, the letter of the law, if we go back to Numbers 30, the letter of the law is this: pay what you vow. Pay what you vow. The spirit of the law is be true to your word. It doesn't matter that you haven't sworn it under oath. If you've said it, do it, whether it's positive or negative. So the question that I ask you, the question that I ask myself, are you a man or a woman of your word? When you say that you're going to do something or not do something, can you be relied upon? Or is your yes, no, and your no, yes? And it's a solemn thing. We need to be a people that take very seriously the things that we say, because we know that God takes the things that we say very seriously. Okay, coming back to our text, the text that we haven't read, we're going to pick up in Numbers 31. Chapter 31, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, avenge the people of Israel on the Midianites. Afterward, you shall be gathered to your people. So Moses spoke to the people, saying, arm men from among you for the war, that they may go against Midian to execute the Lord's vengeance on Midian. You shall send 1,000 from each of the tribes of Israel to the war. So there were provided out of the thousands of Israel, 1,000 from each tribe, 12,000 armed for war. And Moses sent them to the war, 1,000 from each tribe, together with Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, with the vessels of the sanctuary and the trumpets for the alarm in his hand. They warred against Midian as the Lord commanded Moses, and killed every male. They killed the kings of Midian with the rest of their slain: Evi, Rechem, Zur, Hur, and Reba, the five kings of Midian. And they also killed Balaam, the son of Beor, with the sword. And the people of Israel took captive the women of Midian and their little ones, and they took as plunder all their cattle, their flocks, and all their goods. All their cities in the places where they lived and all their encampments they burned with fire, and took all the spoil and all the plunder, both of man and beast. Then they brought the captives and the plunder and the spoil to Moses and to Eleazar the priest and to the congregation of the people of Israel at the camp on the plains of Moab, by the Jordan at Jericho. Moses and Eleazar the priest and all the chiefs of the congregation went to meet them outside the camp. And Moses was angry with the officers of the army, the commanders of thousands and the commanders of hundreds who had come from service in the war. Moses said to them, "Have you let all the women live? Behold, these, on Balaam's advice, caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor. And so the plague came among the congregation of the Lord. Now, therefore, kill every male among the little ones, and kill every woman who has known man by lying with him. But all the young girls who have not known man by lying with him, keep alive for yourselves. And camp outside the camp 7 days. Whoever of you has killed any person, and whoever has touched any slain, purify yourselves and your captives on the 3rd day and on the 7th day. You shall purify every garment, every article of skin, all work of goat's hair, and every article of wood." Then Eleazar the priest said to the men in the army who had gone to battle, "This is the statute of the law that the Lord has commanded Moses. Only the gold, the silver, the bronze, the iron, the tin, and the lead, everything that can stand the fire, you shall pass through the fire, and it shall be clean. Nevertheless, it shall also be purified with the water for impurity. And whatever cannot stand the fire, you shall pass through the water. You must wash your clothes on the 7th day, and you shall be clean, and afterward you may come into the camp." The Lord said to Moses, "Take the count of the plunder that was taken, both of man and of beast, you and Eleazar the priest and the heads of the fathers' houses of the congregation, and divide the plunder into 2 parts between the warriors who went out to battle and all the congregation. And levy for the Lord a tribute from the men of war who went out to battle, 1 out of 500 of the people and of the oxen and of the donkeys and of the flocks. Take it from their half and give it to Eleazar the priest as a contribution to the Lord. And from the people of Israel's half you shall take 1 drawn out of every 50 of the people, of the oxen, of the donkeys, and of the flocks, of all the cattle, and give them to the Levites who keep guard over the tabernacle of the Lord." And Moses and Eleazar the priest did as the Lord commanded Moses. Now the plunder remaining of the spoil that the army took was 675,000 sheep, 72,000 cattle, 61,000 donkeys, and 32,000 persons in all, women who had not known man by lying with him. And the half, the portion of those who had gone out in the army, numbered 337,500 sheep, and the Lord's tribute of sheep was 675. The cattle were 36,000, of which the Lord's tribute was 72. The donkeys were 30,500, of which the Lord's tribute was 61. The persons were 16,000, of which the Lord's tribute was 32 persons. And Moses gave the tribute, which was the contribution for the Lord, to Eleazar the priest, as the Lord commanded Moses. From the people of Israel's half, which Moses separated from that of the men who had served in the army, now the congregation's half was 337,500 sheep, 36,000 cattle, 30,500 donkeys, and 16,000 persons. From the people of Israel's half, Moses took 1 of every 50, both of persons and of beasts, and gave them to the Levites who kept guard over the tabernacle of the Lord, as the Lord commanded Moses. Then the officers who were over the thousands of the army, the commanders of thousands and the commanders of hundreds, came near to Moses and said to Moses, "Your servants have counted the men of war who are under our command, and there is not a man missing from us. And we have brought the Lord's offering, what each man found, articles of gold, armlets and bracelets, signet rings, earrings and beads, to make atonement for ourselves before the Lord." And Moses and Eleazar the priest received from them the gold, all crafted articles, and all the gold of the contribution that they presented to the Lord from the commanders of thousands and the commanders of hundreds was 16,750 shekels. The men in the army had each taken plunder for himself. And Moses and Eleazar the priest received the gold from the commanders of thousands and of hundreds and brought it into the tent of meeting as a memorial for the people of Israel before the Lord. That's a long chapter. And in terms of breaking this down, and again focusing on the application of it, I've basically divided the chapter into five parts. Chapter 31, again, if we use the same rationale that we did with chapter 30, if we want to understand it contextually, then we have to back up to chapter 25:16, where the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Harass the Midianites and strike them down, for they have harassed you with their wiles, with which they beguiled you in the matter of Peor, and in the matter of Cosbi, the daughter of the chief of Midian, their sister, who was killed on the day of the plague on account of Peor." So again, if you were here, it was actually the last time that I taught in Numbers. Numbers chapter 25 was the incident at Peor. And so that contextually now is where we pick up the narrative after we've looked at the offerings as we have, and then the significance of the vow offering specifically in chapter 30. So, the five parts as I see with respect to this chapter, and we'll just go through this, not quickly, but swiftly. The first is in verses 1 to 12, we have war against Midian for the reasons that have been expressed at the end of chapter 25. War against Midian. I just want to point out a number of things. First of all, there were 12,000 that were armed for war, 1,000 from each tribe. We know that the Levites were not numbered among the warriors, so where does the extra 1,000 come from? We know that Joseph's tribe was divided into two, Ephraim and Manasseh. So we still have 12,000, but none of the Levites, save for Phinehas, who is the son of Eleazar the priest, and who we have also learned, because of his zeal for God in chapter 25, is going to be established. The priestly line is going to come through him. So he was the one, as you recall, that burned with zeal for God. And when that Israelite man took that woman into his tent in the sight of the congregation, he went in and he killed them both. So 12,000 armed for war. Phinehas, son of Eleazar the priest, he's there as well. He's going to go with them. Then there's reference to the vessels of the sanctuary. And again, as I studied this and did my research, nobody's really certain what the vessels of the sanctuary is referring to. I wonder, and again, I'm not going to be dogmatic about this, but if we go back, you don't have to turn there, but in chapter 14, after Israel has refused to go into the land, you remember the rebellion, the 12 spies, 10 were bad, 2 were good. Chapter 14, verse 44, we read this. They presumed to go up to the heights of the hill country. They said they're not going to go. So then Moses rebuked them. So then they said, okay, we'll go. And Moses says, no, don't go. They presumed to go up to the heights of the hill country, although neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses departed out of the camp. So it does the vessels of the sanctuary refer specifically to the Ark of the Covenant? I don't know. That's my best guess at it. Some have suggested it's the Urim and the Thummim or other articles. Again, we're not going to dwell on that, but they're mentioned. The vessels of the sanctuary went with them as well. And then the trumpets for the alarm. And this takes us back to chapter 10, the two silver trumpets. There were multiple purposes. I believe Matt taught this. But we read in Numbers 10, verse 9, "When you go to war against the enemy that oppresses you, then you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets, that you may be remembered before the Lord your God, and you shall be saved from your enemies." We're not told in the narrative how many Midianite males there were. We can speculate based upon just the number of the females, the 32,000 that did not know a man, how many there could have been. Some estimate that it could have been as many as 120,000 Midianite men. But again, that is not provided for us in the text. But it is not by coincidence. It is intentional. It is deliberate that it is only 12,000 men that go out to war. That's, the Lord is deliberate. Again, if you think in your mind of Gideon, he's told to get 300 men, right? They keep getting whittled down and down and down. And it is to demonstrate beyond the shadow of a doubt that it is the Lord that is going to fight this battle for them. They're going to take the vessels of the sanctuary, whatever that is, and the silver trumpets with them. And Phinehas and they're going to go out to war against Midian. I haven't left room for it in your notes, but it's mentioned, and so it's interesting to note. The five kings that are killed, the one king, Zur, that is the one that is mentioned, it's his daughter that committed that heinous crime in chapter 25. And then interestingly, Balaam is put to death as well. We were told the last time that we read of Balaam after he had delivered his oracles was that he went home. Whether he had gone home and came back or whether he just hadn't gotten far enough away yet at this point, who knows? Some have suggested it's possible that Balaam was on his way home, and because of the plague that occurred and the Israelites being consumed by the Lord's wrath, that maybe he turned back to get that reward because they had been cursed. God had exacted a retribution against his people, so maybe he went back to collect what had been promised to him but was unable to get because he couldn't curse the people. Don't know. But that's the first part. Verses 1 to 12 is the war against Midian. The second part, the captives are executed. Verse 13 to 18. And this is difficult. I said when we were going through chapter 25, you know, it's the type of text that you wouldn't just choose to preach on. You know, if it was made into a movie, it would be R-rated. Chapter 31 isn't any different, really. I mean, in terms of what we have read and the fact that Moses is angry because they have not killed some of the women. And so I want to confess, first of all, this is difficult. This is hard to read and to accept. And so I don't want to just brush it aside as, well, this is okay. This is very difficult. But there's two things that I want you to understand. And the first is this. This is an exceptional circumstance. In verse 16, again, we referenced this in, when we were looking at verse 20, chapter 25. These, behold these, and he's referring to these women, on Balaam's advice, caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor. And so the plague came upon the congregation of the Lord. And so the women that had not known men, they're all executed. They're prisoners of war. They're captives. Any number of conventions in our day and age are broken here when it comes to the treatment of these captives. Their execution is explained in terms of verse 16. Again, the little ones, the males who were not of age to fight, they're executed as well. And that, again, is difficult. It would seem they had nothing to do with the indictment on the women. But these will grow up to be men who can fight. And so the other thing that I want to bring to your attention is in Deuteronomy chapter 20. And so if you want to turn there just quickly, the next book in the Pentateuch, Deuteronomy 20, I encourage you to take the time to read this particular chapter on your own today or at some point this week. The chapter itself deals with laws concerning warfare. And the other thing that we have to remember, and I haven't said, and maybe it is worth saying now, again, they have not entered the land. And when they go into the land, it is going to be a conquest. It is going to be a bloody conquest. They are going to slaughter the inhabitants of Canaan. And so this, in some respects, is a precursor to that. Although, as I said already, these are exceptional circumstances. And the reason I bring you to Deuteronomy 20 is I want to make very clear this was not going to be how it was going to be when they waged war. Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 10 to 14 specifically. So this is instruction for when they are engaging in warfare in the land of Canaan. When you draw near to a city to fight against it, offer terms of peace to it. And if it responds to you peaceably and it opens to you, then all the people who are found in it shall do forced labor for you and shall serve you. But if it makes no peace with you, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. And when the Lord your God gives it into your hand, you shall put all its males to the sword. That's what they did with the Midianites. But the women and the little ones, the livestock and everything else in the city, all its spoil, you shall take as plunder for yourselves. and you shall enjoy the spoil of your enemies, which the Lord your God has given you. So I just want to make clear that as difficult as this is to read and to comprehend and to wrap our minds around, this was not the way that Israel was going to engage in warfare going forward. They would kill all the males, but the little ones and the women, they would keep alive. These are exceptional circumstances because of what the women had done in enticing the men and causing the plague to come amongst them at Peor back in chapter 25. The third point we see, verses 19 to 24, people and possessions are purified. And I'm not going to spend any time on that because that is chapter 19. Numbers chapter 19 are laws for purification. And verses 11 to 13 deal specifically with what happens when you come in contact with a dead person. And so, again, if you were here for Numbers 19, then that is a reminder. If you were not here and you missed that, then I encourage you, go back and read chapter 19. It will shed light on why they did what they did with respect to the purification process in chapter 31, 19 to 24. Fourthly, we have from verse 25 to verse 47, the plunder divided. And I've provided in your notes, and I'm not going to refer to it other than that, there is a table of plunder and tribute. It's divided 50-50 between the men of war that go and actually engage in combat and the rest of the congregation. And then there is a tribute that they give. One goes to Eleazar, and the other tribute goes to the Levites. And so that's your table of plunder and tribute that's in your notes. And then finally, there's the officer's offering. That's verses 48 to 54. And I want to just pause on this and make a couple of points before we make application. The officer's offering is separate from the tribute. The tribute that we've just referred to was imposed. They didn't have a choice. All the plunder was divided and a tribute was given. It was an imposed tribute. The officer's offering was either, and here's where we can make the connection back to chapter 30, it was either a vow or a free will offering. We're not told that it was a vow offering. We're not told that it was a free will offering. What we are told is that it was what each man found. So as they go through and they take the plunder and they gather all of the gold items, the articles, this is what they find. And so they bring this offering, this vow or free will offering. Why do they do this? Why do they do this? I'm going to suggest to you there's two reasons. First of all, there's not a single casualty. Only 12,000 of them against we don't know how many thousand Midianites. But they say in verse 49, there is not a man missing from us. We've counted, and we don't have a single casualty in this war. That's incredible. Secondly, we're told in verse 50 that it was for atonement. It was to make atonement for ourselves before the Lord. And again, what I want to do is just make certain that we understand, and to do this, I'm going to quote from Barnes, the atonement was not for any special offense committed, which would have called for a sacrifice of blood shedding, but rather like the half shekel given at the census. And to get that, you have to go back to Exodus chapter 30, verses 11 to 16, where there is the half shekel given at the census. It was an acknowledgement of having received undeserved mercies. So again, I could see it going one of two ways. I wonder if the commanders, prior to going out to battle, made a vow offering to the Lord and said, Lord, if you give this enemy into our hands and there is not a single casualty amongst us, then we will give you of the gold plunder that we get. It could have been that way. We're not told that. Or it could have been a spontaneous free will offering after realizing when they came back to camp and having counted all of their men and recognizing, I haven't lost not a single man under my command. And every commander and every officer, it's the same thing. And spontaneously, they recognize the Lord's hand in it and they offer freely what they have been given from God. Application, and we'll close with this. Chapter 31 teaches us a solemn lesson about the wages of sin and the sovereignty of God over creation. I found it interesting that chapter 31 begins with, look at it with me, verse 1, the first two words you read there are the Lord, and chapter 31 ends with the same two words as a memorial for the people of Israel before the Lord. Chapter 31 begins and ends with Jehovah, with God Almighty. It's important that we understand that this was not Moses' initiative. Verse 3 makes it very clear that it is the Lord's vengeance on Midian. It's the Lord's vengeance on Midian. Hebrews chapter 10, if you want to turn there quickly, this is the last reference that we'll turn to. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26, for connection. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Whatever difficulties we have, and granted, if you don't have any issues or problems when you come to a text like Numbers 31, that sits well with you. I can't prove it, but I would suggest you're in the minority. In fact, I've had conversations with men from work, not necessarily in reference to Numbers 31 specifically, but certainly to passages like that in the Old Testament, and they question, how can that be? How can God be good and loving and gracious and kind and all of these things that you Christians say he is? What right does he have to order the execution of all of these men, of these defenseless women and children? How is that possible? Either God, and this is where we have to come to terms with this, I believe, either God is just and his vengeance on Midian is justified, or God is not just and his vengeance on Midian is not justified, but it can't go, we can't have it both ways. God is either just. What we have read is God's justice being enacted. It is his holy, righteous indignation. The people themselves, we saw, we read in chapter 25, they dealt with the wrath of God because of the sin that they had engaged in. But God also deals with Midian, and specifically with the women that enticed the Israelites to sin against God. And the point that we need to understand is God is just in punishing sin and in punishing sinners. Either God is holy and righteous and sovereign and speaks for himself, and we place ourselves under the authority of that, or we are holy. We are righteous. We are the sovereign ones, and we speak for him. Because you know what? That is the position a lot of people will take. They think, they will say that God is something that man has created. Man has created God. And it's a way of controlling the people. But again, it can't go both ways. And so as difficult a text as this is, and I don't pretend to have all of the answers. I'm not so deluded to think that you're just going to close your Bibles and we're going to leave here today and you're going to say, Brian's made it all very clear to me. I hope that the Holy Spirit in some measure has been able to show us this. But ultimately, I'm confessing to you, I have a hard time with the execution of these women and children. The only way I can reconcile it in my mind is to place myself under the authority of Scripture and the sovereignty of God and say that, in the words of Abraham, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? Because he is sovereign. See, I don't think we understand what it means to be sovereign. God is sovereign over his entire creation. That is everything that he has created. Everything, including us. And this is God's righteous indignation because of what was done at Peor when the Midianites enticed and lured the people of Israel to sin against God. It's a serious thing. The wrath of God is a serious thing. It's not a joke. And ultimately, Jesus Christ is either your Savior, whom you have fled to for refuge, to save you from the wrath of God that is due, or he will be your judge. And again, it's one or the other. That is the clear teaching of God's word. Let's pray. Father, what can we say to these things? We recognize and acknowledge that there is not one of us that is sufficient for these things. It is both an awesome privilege and a tremendous responsibility to open your word, to read it, to seek to understand it in its context, to apply it to our lives. So many of these things we read in the Old Testament, we wonder, how in the world does this apply to me today? Our Father, help us by your Spirit to recognize that the things that we say are of importance to you. You take it very seriously. The things that we promise to do or not to do, the vows that we make to you, the promises that we make to others, you take seriously. You desire for us as your people to be people of our word, to be trustworthy, to be faithful, if we've made a commitment to stick to it. Father, we also learn from your word that you are sovereign over your creation, and sin must be dealt with. It cannot be ignored. And we see the solemnness of your wrath poured out against the Midianites. Our Father, we see in a text like this, we're reminded from Romans 11 of the kindness and the severity of God. The severity of God against the Midianites, the kindness of God and his mercy on his people. Even the mercy of God on those women that had not known men that were spared. He didn't have to spare any of them. Father, we were reminded at our first service this morning that you did not have to save any of us. You were not obligated to us in any way. We were children of wrath, just like everyone else. But you have poured out your mercy on us. And so we thank you for that. We thank you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the word that you have given to us that edifies us, that feeds us. Lord, we pray as we go into this new week that you would strengthen us, that we would live lives that are pleasing to you. Help us, Lord, not to just walk out of here and go about our lives as though we had not been here today, but that your word would accomplish your purpose, and we claim the promise that it will. So we just pray all of these things and give thanks in the Savior's name. Amen.